everybody this morning. I'm so glad you're here because we are supposed to be here on this beautiful day to worship God and fellowship with one another. Amen? Amen. So we need to be making sure we're doing this every single week because it is some of the most important things that we should be doing. You cannot worship God alone. Worship is always intended to be with each other. You pray to God alone, that's good. But we should worship and fellowship right here in this time place. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings we have. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for the fellowship. Most importantly, Lord, we thank you for your Son, for the reason we're all here in the first place. As we remember your sacrifice, sing praise to your name and study your word, we ask you to continue to open our hearts to what you have to teach us every single day. We give thanks in your name. Amen. All right, so we're moving into these lessons on ethics and morals that we started talking about last week. And this week we're going to talk about life and abortion. This is going to be a little bit different than what I'm going to be doing next week. Next week I'm going to be talking about death. So there's some of you will probably hear some of the things I'm talking about today, and you might have questions about other related subjects. And if you do, I want you to keep those in mind till next week, till I cover these subjects, because often life and death go hand in hand. But I want to ask you guys to get us started today. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is the meaning of life? Nobody here has ever asked that question to themselves? Some of you? Okay, some of you. If this is one of the most debated topics in all of philosophical history, even in theological history, it goes back for at least 2,000-3,000 words, where even the Greeks and Roman philosophers would get together and debate this question for hours. And do you know what answers they came up with? All kinds of things. Some of you might say the meaning of life is to gain the most amount of stuff. Some of you might say the meaning of life is to live the longest. I really like an answer that Douglas Adams gave. You guys know who Douglas Adams is? He is a science fiction writer. Very, very silly. In one of his books, he wrote a very, very silly thing. It's a fiction thing, but I think it's important because I want to share it with you. Where this race of people invented this really big supercomputer. And it was supposed to be the smartest computer ever built. And they wanted this computer to answer the question of life, the universe, and everything in it. And so the computer's like, okay, I'm going to run this program for you. And so the computer runs the program, and it's like, I've got an answer. And they're like, well, tell us the answer. And I'm like, you're not going to like the answer. And it's like, it doesn't matter. We've been arguing for this question for millions and millions of years. We have to know the answer. And do you know what the computer told them when the answer was? 42. Yes. And so we know that the answer is not 42. But I illustrate this because what he writes next is actually very, very insightful. He says, I thought about it and I've come to the conclusion that this is the answer. The problem is you're not asking the right question. And that is very, very true. So when we ask this question, it is very much a meaningless question because the answer is different depending on who answers it. So if you say, what is the meaning of life? You're probably thinking of, what is the meaning of my life? What is my purpose specifically? What is my goal in all these things? Or how many different ways we ask this question? How many roads must I walk down to be the man that I'm supposed to be? And so you're never going to get, one, you're never going to get a good answer to this question because you're always going to think about it in terms of yourself. But we're a little bit different as Christians. We understand that we have a very good framework for understanding our purpose and understanding what we're supposed to do. And this is why I did that lesson last week when I talked about what God expects for us or how we're supposed to use the Bible to find these answers. We understand that our framework is based on a creator. I talked about this up this slide, this one slide. I've used this one slide like 6 or 7 times in the last 3 months. Have you guys noticed that? I just keep copying and pasting. It's a good lesson. That our framework for understanding life means that we have a creator. This creator loves his creation. This creator takes care of his creation. This creator is so much better than his creation that he knows exactly what his creation means. But it also means that this creator created creation. And we know that because we've read, all of us probably read Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, where we understand that God created the world. He created light, water, sky, land, sun, moon, stars, birds, fish, and of course, animal, humans. And he saw everything and he looked at his creation. And there's a very important sentence he says at the end of each day. And do you know what that sentence was? It was good. So we were created with the purpose of being good. In fact, at the end of it, at the end of the sixth day, he looks at everything and he says, not only is it good, it's very good. And so when we look at life, we understand that life was created with the intention of being good. But where does life begin? This, when we start to ask this question, this is a natural progression to understanding life. Is how do we know life begins? Well, the Bible mentions two very specific instances of life beginning. And the first is very unique to its situation. The first says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils and breathed in the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Is that how we came into being? No, I don't think nobody came into being by God making you out of dust and breathing life into your nostrils. Anybody in this room? Not me. I was born from my mother, and I'm pretty sure all of you were born from your mothers too. So this is a very, very specific situation. And even Eve is given a very, very specific situation where she's created out of the rib of man. But when we look for other answers or where the Bible says life begins, Leviticus often points to that there's life in the blood. Do you guys know when blood forms in the body? Any biologists or scientists or doctors? Blood forms in about the sixth or seventh week of when you are inside your mother's womb. So some people might say that's actually when that life begins. But if you study life, if you study science, you understand that there's different kinds of life. There's simple, tiny organisms, like might be inside my head sometimes. Or there's complex things that make us who we are. Life has a very wide range of meaning. So for answering this question of when life begins, do we decide it begins when we first have blood? Do we decide it begins when we're first born? Well, no, because then we have all that other life that made us up before that point. Or do we decide it begins at conception? And I think that this is a very important distinction to understanding the sanctity of life is we are who we are once all of our DNA comes together. Yes, I do not look the same as I did when I was in the womb. I will not look the same as I am a year from now. I am constantly changing. But my general makeup, what makes me who I am, is that moment that I am first conceived. And that's when it said God knew me. Well, he actually knew me before then. But that's what I am, who I am, that state of to be. And since we are who we are, we also understand that we are a reflection of God. Do you know how many references that humans have to being in God's image? Genesis is quite, Genesis chapter 1 verse 6, 26 is quite eloquent or quite blunt in this statement of that we're created in his image. But there are a lot of references into the Bible. We are this way because God chose to elevate us above all acts of his creation. We're not fish. We're not birds. Yes, we are animals in the mammal kingdom. But we are different as all those other things. And that we are completely and totally unique as part of his creation is concerned. Which is why when Paul talks to the people in the Mars Hill, that's where he's at. Mars Hill in Athens, and he's arguing with them, and he debates them. He says, even your own scholars have said, or your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You recognize how important life is, that you were created in his image. But what does it mean to be created in his image? That most people think, well, that means we look like God. Does anybody think they look like God? If God looks like me, I feel sorry for the rest of you, because that means I'm pretty awesome. But the Bible is not very specific about what it means we look like God. The two words it uses for image, you can see right here. I'm not going to try to pronounce them because that's Hebrew right there, and my Hebrew is awful. But it generally means that we have a similar appearance, we have similar likeness, but it's specifically as we see in how he acts and how he responds to. He has given us dominion over the earth. That's one of the things he first tells Adam and Eve in the garden. We assume it has to be with upright forms, responsibility for our actions. Do you know God is responsible for his actions? Yes, he takes responsibility for his actions, and we ourselves are accountable for our own actions. We're capable of wisdom. God has wisdom. We're capable of guilt. I don't know if God has guilt. I don't think God has guilt, but I think it just illustrates the point that we are a personhood just like God is a Godhood. Yes, we are inferior, but we are a copy image of what it is. And the copy is never as good as the original, right? You, if you wanted a Monet, you'd want the original Monet, not the knockoff Monet. And you would know that because one is worth millions of dollars, the other one might be worth a few hundred. Or maybe nothing at all. So like I said, we are created, but more importantly, we see this image in the incarnate. What's the incarnate? Jesus coming to earth in human form. What was Jesus? He was a man. He was a baby in the womb. He was born. He was a child. He grew up to be a man. He suffered the way a lot of men suffer. He lived the lot of way men lived, except without sin. And he died the way a lot of men died, or women. And then he was buried, from, as he says, all the way back in the beginning, from dust to dust. And so when we see ourselves in the reflection of God, we mostly see it through the reflection of Jesus Christ. All of this is designed to illustrate one important point. This point is incredibly important, probably the most important point of my lesson. So if you have to write down this next point, this is the point I want you to write down, that life is a gift. Is anybody not happy with their life? Yeah, sure. There's bad things that go on in your life. And some people think, it might just be better for me to not be here at all. But the Bible illustrates that, yeah, while heaven is so much better, and you should want to go to heaven, you are here to appreciate a gift that God is giving you. And you should not waste that gift. You know, the Bible's harshest punishments in the Old Testament have to do with taking away that gift. What's commandment number 6? Do not kill. Don't commit, specifically, don't commit homicide. Don't commit homicide. This was a point that was so important that even according to the time before the law existed, this was punishable by death. He later clarifies this point in Exodus 21. 20 is where the Ten Commandments are. Is that if you commit homicide, you're going to suffer that same wrath. Manslaughter is a little bit different. God understands that there are things that are not intentional or accidents. That, yeah, you're going to get a chance to at least explain yourself, to see a trial. You can flee to one of the cities of refuge. But even infanticide is as guilty as homicide. These are horrendous acts in the eyes of God. And they're so horrendous that we understand that even though we're not specifically given these commandments in the New Testament, sorry, in the, not in the New Testament, from Jesus himself, that they still would not do it. Is there anything on earth worse than killing somebody? And even if you think there are, you probably think that this is second or third on your list. That is how sacred God views life. So we go into the next topic is, okay, well, you know, God does talk about homicide. He talks about manslaughter. He talks about infanticide. But he doesn't really talk about abortion. And so this is where I wanted to go with this topic today. Is what does the Bible specifically say about abortion? Well, first we need to understand what the Bible says about the life in the womb. And the Bible does talk about this in a few different places. It says that in Job 31:15, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both with our mothers? Or Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Or David, for you created my innermost being. You knitted me together in my womb. Or even Elizabeth talking to Mary, when my baby heard your voice, it jumped for joy. So we see that not only does God care about the lives that are inside the womb, he cares about them in terms of life. Not a term of clumps or cells, but it's something that is living and breathing and moving on to where he wants it to go into the normal part of life. And I'm saying normal as a lack of better words. But we also see that the Bible regards the killing of this life as evil and wrong. 2 Kings chapter 8, because I knew the evil that you will do to the people of Israel, you will kill the young man with the sword and dash into pieces the little ones and rip open the pregnant women. The Amorites, and what they were doing was bad. God thought he might give them, spare them judgment. He says, but because you did this horrendous act of ripping open the bellies of the pregnant woman, you are not going to be spared from that judgment. This is how the Bible views that term. So even though when we talked about last week, there's not things that are specifically commanded in the Bible that we can draw context from the Bible, we can still decide what is right and what is wrong in this matter. So when the Jewish and Christian writers of the time period wrote about these subjects, and you can see about them here, I don't know if any of you know these. Maybe you've heard of Josephus. Has anybody ever heard of Josephus? Josephus was he was a Jewish man, but he was a Roman historian. The Jews knew who he was, the Christians knew who he was, the Romans knew who he was. That's how well known he was, how famous he was. But he said in his writings, women are forbidden to cause abortion or make away with the fetus. Christian writing, the Didache, this is around the time John wrote the book of Revelation. You shall not murder a child by abortion, you kill them when they are born. They understood that this was something that was not only possible 2,000 years ago, but it was something that should not have been done. So there should not be any question about it for us 2,000 years later. Yes, we have our law in America that says, okay, if you want to do that, you can. And I think that's sad, but I'm not going to talk about it in that terms. But what the Bible says and what the early Christian writers and believers thought was this was a horrendous act. Now, some people try to argue that it's okay, that God treats this as life in the womb as a lesser life. And often when they do this, they point to this scripture, Exodus 21, verse 22. The problem with this is these people almost always ignore verse 23, is that when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hits her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall be imposed on him, and shall pay as the judge determines. So their logic is, okay, so it's talking about miscarriage here, and if you cause this miscarriage, then you're not going to suffer that same kind of punishment. But then you have to completely ignore verse 23 that says, if you harm it, you're going to pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth tooth. It's still talking about the same thing that you would be if you harmed a physical person intentionally. Now, why do people do this? I don't know. These are the most common reasons that people have an abortion. They say it's going to interfere with their education, their work, or their care. Less so say they can't afford it, and a little bit less so say they can't afford it. But most either don't want it, or they're with someone that doesn't want it, or they're pressured not to have it, or they think they're just not ready. And my problem with this is, one, it illustrates how broken the world is in a matter of sin, how much sin has destroyed the world, but how much it really has destroyed our mindset that we would rather move towards this than deal with an issue that is so important, because God created life and we need to treat all life that God created with respect, because we are stewards to His creation. It is our responsibility to stand up for life, to take responsibility for life, not just our own, but especially those under our care, our own children, even help out the people around us, the people that come here, brothers and sisters, our relationships that we have with one another, especially for those who cannot stand up for themselves. So while we do not have a specific commandment on this issue, we know that all the Bible points to the sanctity of life. Because God values all life. And as one who values all life, it is our responsibility as image bearers to also value that life as well. And sometimes that might mean choosing one life over another. You guys ever heard of trolley problems? It's like you have to, there's the train going down one track, and you could divert the track, but you might kill one thing, or you might kill the other. Nothing you need to really concern yourself with. But my point is that sometimes there really are no good decisions and things like that, and choosing one or the other doesn't necessarily mean you value the other one more. It just means that you are forced to make a choice. Like, kill the mother, save the baby. What do you do in that situation? Doesn't mean you devalue one more than the other. But Christ constantly taught us to be better. Christ constantly taught us to look for, to follow His mandates of love, respect, and forgiveness. And I think if we don't value life, we can't really do these things. It's not really a good lesson to find repentance and baptism, but I think it should be a good lesson for understanding who we are in Christ as being Christ's creation. If that's something we can help you out with, if you would like to respond to it in any way, we feel free to come forward as John leads us in song.